Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Great. Well, do keep that open. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at that together. Lord, we've sung of your burning holiness and of the weight of your love, and we've just declared that our heart's one desire is to be holy and to be set apart for you. And we pray now that as we look at this passage, that awareness of your holiness and of your love for us would really drive us to want to be holy. And so please help us to receive these words that you give us in this letter. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it easy to be a Christian? Sinclair Ferguson is a recently retired Scottish pastor, great preacher, who in one of his sermons says when he reads through 2 Corinthians, he imagines in his mind a church picnic in one of the churches that Paul planted. And Paul is there. It's one of those periods when he's visiting that church, that particular church. So you know how church picnics go. People eat, share their food, get a bit jealous about what other people have brought to eat, that kind of thing. And then they play some games, and it's a glorious, hot, sunny day. So they play games for a while. Everyone gets very hot, very sweaty. There's a lake. Someone says, oh, let's go for a swim. Wouldn't that be a good idea? And Paul is incredibly enthusiastic about this. He runs towards the water before anyone can stop him, strips off his outer garment, and then there's just a sudden sort of silence and stillness. Everyone just stares. See, parents trying to get between their children and Paul so they can't see his body just covered in scars. But it's too late, and one little boy just stands and stares. Daddy says, is it easy to be a Christian? How do you answer that question? Maybe you're on the edge of Christian things looking in. Maybe you came along to the Easter egg hunt last Sunday and something you heard there intrigued you and has drawn you back. But what would it be like to follow Jesus, you're wondering? Is it easy? Well, I can't remember when you last looked at 2 Corinthians, but just glance back at the last section that you did look at, 2 Corinthians 6. Look at verses 4 and 5. Where Paul lists some of the things that he's faced as he served Jesus. Rather, verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Is it easy? No. So how come so many people tell us it is? How come so many people present the Christian faith as if it's a light and effortless thing to be a Christian, as if it's like the sort of spiritual equivalent of deciding to take up something like Pilates, you know? So you might go to a Pilates class once or twice a week, you might do a few exercises at home, but the rest of life is basically unchanged. So you become a Christian, go to church, might read the Bible and pray a bit on your own at home, but the rest of life, basically unchanged. But it's so tempting for us to present Christianity in those terms as well, isn't it? So we can all think of family members, friends of ours, people we would love to see beginning to follow Jesus. And we'd so love them to do that. It is very tempting to play down the impact that becoming a Christian might have on their lives. to talk as if, yeah, really, it'll hardly make any difference at all. Or to do that thing that so many do and present becoming a Christian as if actually it's guaranteed to make things better. So all those things that so many of us spend so much time worrying about, so our health and our relationships, children, jobs, bank balance, that kind of stuff, start following Jesus, people say, and well, those things are guaranteed to go just the way we would like them to go right now. That's why I don't watch the Christian channels on satellite TV. To be honest, the fact I don't watch them probably means I'm being slightly unfair. I bet there is some really good stuff on there too. But I have met too many people who have been horribly scarred by hearing the message from very compelling preachers there who say that's how it works. Follow Jesus, trust him enough, and it'll be like you get his Midas touch on your life. Everything in your life will turn to gold. Things will be brilliant. It's a vicious lie. You can see why it might be so easy to be taken in by a message like that and very tempted to pass it on as well, because it sounds so good. I mean, who would not want that to be true? And it seems that was a problem with the Corinthians as well. That's why they'd been so taken in by these preachers who'd arrived in Corinth. I'm sure you've been hearing a bit about them. So brilliant men, gifted men, men everyone was very impressed by. Super apostles, Paul will call them a little bit later on, very ironically, who preached such a different message to the one that Paul had preached, and they lived such a different life to the life that Paul had lived. Their message, their life was all about glory, impressive stuff, as opposed to Paul's, which was all about suffering and the cross. And as we've seen, that is why Paul is writing this letter. He's pouring his heart out to this church that he loves so much, and which he so fears is being drawn away from the Lord Jesus. He's like a parent who can see a child being drawn into a very dangerous pattern of life. And he's so concerned, he just sits down and pours his heart out to that child. That kind of emotion is all over this letter. Please, will you just see how much I love you, Paul is saying. Please, will you listen to me? Because he knows the stakes are so high. He's trying to call people back to the way of the Lord Jesus before they walk away from him altogether and lose everything that they have in him. Because it is so worth being a Christian. It really is. Paul knows that. But is it easy? Is it a light thing that won't make much difference at all? No, of course it's not. It might mean all kinds of things Paul has been spelling out in the letter so far. So people coming after us for our faith. It might mean regularly finding ourselves in situations where we feel so overwhelmed we simply don't know how we will ever carry on. It might mean struggling to live lives of integrity in ways that are very costly indeed. And now here we are in this little passage we're looking at this morning, looking at something else that we won't always find easy. Something else the Lord Jesus calls us to if we're his people. Something else that means following him is never just a light, easy add-on to life. Distinctive purity. That's the thing Paul is focusing on here. Distinctive purity. So a willingness to be distinct for the sake of being pure. To stand apart. To be the odd one out. In order to live like Jesus wants us to live. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Which immediately gets us puzzling, doesn't it? After all, you might be thinking, surely Paul is not saying that we mustn't have anything to do with people who are unbelievers, who are not yet Christians. After all, how on earth would we ever get to tell them about Jesus if we didn't have anything to do with them? And you're absolutely right, he's not saying that. This is Paul, who in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, said, of course we should be rubbing shoulders with people who are not yet Christians. Even people who do all kinds of scandalous things, we should be rubbing shoulders with them, just like Jesus. Do you remember Jesus? Friend of sinners, Jesus was called. They kind of meant it. The people who said it meant it as a very mocking, derisory term. Jesus really embraced it. Read the accounts. Jesus gets called friend of sinners, and it's amazing who he quickly ends up spending time with afterwards. It's as if he says, yeah, that's exactly who I am. He really did come to be the best friend sinful people like you and me could ever have. And so if we're following him, we should be known as friends of sinners too. So whatever verse 14 is, it is not a command for us to retreat from the world and hide ourselves away in monasteries and nunneries and churches that have so much going on. We've got no time to meet anybody outside the church and places like that. It's got to be something else Paul has in mind, and the clue is in the word yoked. You know what it is to be yoked to something? Probably not literally, but you don't often see it these days. But back in Paul's day, all you had to do was walk past a farm when they were ploughing or see a cart on the road. And you'd see exactly what it meant. Two animals yoked together, tied together. Being yoked is about being joined to someone or something in a way that seriously restricts your freedom. And basically means you can't go where you want to go unless they want to go there too. Means where they want to go is pretty much where you end up going. You may want to head off in a different direction, but you can't. So what does verse 14 mean? It means this: if we're trusting Jesus and we are going to yoke ourselves to other people, to join ourselves to someone else in a way that restricts our freedom, we've got to make sure that person is someone who's heading in the same direction. They have got to be someone who genuinely cares about living in a way that pleases Jesus too. They've got to be another believer as well. Just as a farmer who wanted to plough a field would never even think about taking a cow and yoking it to a duck or a dog even, but only ever another cow. If we're Christians, we should only allow ourselves to be yoked to other Christians too. In fact, next couple of verses, it is just daft for us to allow ourselves to be yoked to anybody else. That's the point these quickfire questions Paul is throwing out are making. It's as daft as thinking a space can be pitch black and full of light at exactly the same time. It's as daft as thinking the Lord Jesus and Satan, Belial is just another name for Satan, who is so opposed to the Lord Jesus and always will be. It's as daft as thinking they can sit down and enjoy eternity together. You're Christians, Paul is saying. So make sure you're only yoked to other Christians too. Okay, but what's the area of life that Paul has particularly got in mind as he writes this section? Where are these Christians in Corinth in danger of finding themselves yoked to unbelievers? What particular yoke has Paul got in mind? You know that thing that sometimes happens in supermarkets where you go to pay and for some reason they don't scan one of your items that you bought properly. So you're heading out the door and they've got those alarm things and you just go through and suddenly lights are going off and sirens are going off and everything. You completely freeze in panic because everyone's looking at you like you're a criminal. I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of us have got that sort of alarm thing going off in our minds right now. Uh-oh, we're thinking. Here it comes. Here's the relationships bit. Here's the talk about how Christians shouldn't marry or go out with people who are not yet Christians. Because as many of you may know, 2 Corinthians 6:14 just is one of those verses that gets quoted an awful lot when that issue comes up. So you're thinking, oh no, here's David, arrived from Barkham, doesn't even know this church, and he's going to plonk his great big feet down in all kinds of sensitive areas of our church life. No wonder Mark got someone else to preach on these verses, you're thinking. That's what I was thinking. Because let's be honest, the subject of Christian, non-Christian relationships is a sensitive one in every church. I know it is. I preached on this at Sundays at 7 last year. But exactly the same time, some of us are probably feeling quite smug, aren't we? Go for it, we're thinking. I mean, it's disgraceful, isn't it? Of course God doesn't want Christians to get involved in romantic entanglements with people who are not Christians. So preach it, brother, you're thinking. Give it to them. Well, we will get on to the romantic stuff in a few moments because I don't think we can avoid it, actually. But first, got to notice, and maybe this will be a bit of a shock for those of us who are feeling a bit smug. What area of life has Paul got in mind as he writes this section? What's the yoke that Paul has in his mind, at the front of his mind, as he writes these words? It's not romance, notice. It's the area Paul talks about in verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? See, Paul just knows that one of the things these super apostles in Corinth were doing is this: they're getting involved in idol worship again. Getting involved in friendships and business deals and things like that that mean that now they are regularly pitching up at the temples of various idols and getting involved in the worship that's going on there, which, by the way, was not the case of a reading or two and a few songs and a short talk, but normally involved all kinds of really grotesque sexual immorality. And you can see how it could have happened, can't you? You've got all these super apostles who think the most important thing in the world is to look good. Have everyone think, wow, you look amazing. You're so impressive. And if one of the things they know the world is really into and the world thinks looks really good is worshipping idols, well, it isn't going to be long before some of them start dabbling in a bit of that themselves. If that's what drives you, this world has to think I'm great. I'm going to end up doing the things the world thinks are great. And if the super apostles are beginning to do it, it's not going to be long before others in the church start following suit. It sounds outrageous. Maybe some of us are thinking, no, that could never, ever happen. But actually, it's amazing, isn't it? We all know this, how easily a desire to fit in and have others think, oh, you're okay, leads us to doing all kinds of things we would never have dreamt of doing. So maybe it's a Christian at work who's asked to help entertain some clients one evening to take them out, who ends the evening in a club very different to the sort of club he thought he'd end the evening in. Maybe it's a young mum making friends with others in the antenatal group, really beginning to rely on those friendships, to be honest. Those weekly coffee mornings are a lifeline. And so when the grumbling about husbands starts, so easy to join in. Oh, you'd never guess what he did. And when they suggest a girl's night out to go and watch, hey, why not 50 Shades of Grey, someone says. Everyone's watching it. Yeah, why not, you think. Oh, that would never happen, we might be thinking. I'd never do anything like that. Paul is so much more realistic about what we might end up doing than we are. But what are you doing, he asks. Verse 16, you belong to Jesus. You're united to him. You are the temple of the living God. God himself lives in you. So that means everywhere you go, you take him with you. Everything you do, you're getting him involved. So you should just know there are places Christians should never go, things that Christians should never do. And if the only way to avoid going to those places and doing those things is to keep a bit of distance from certain people, then that's what you've got to do, he's saying. After all, what did God say? Verse 17, quoting the prophet Isaiah, I will live with them. Oh, sorry, verse 17, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Because once again, God knows us far better than we know ourselves. He's so much more realistic about us than we are. And he knows our purity, the way we serve him, can be so easily compromised if we allow ourselves to get hooked up with and yoked to people who don't care about pleasing him. And if we're his people, if we belong to him, if we're people for whom Jesus died, then his aim for our lives is ever so clear. 7 verse 1, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's for us to be pure and free from the contamination of sin. It's for us to live lives of perfect holiness out of reverence for him. In other words, it's for us to keep becoming more and more like the kind of people he's always wanted us to be. Bodies and spirits increasingly given over to serving him. So, 6 verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I wonder how you feel about that. My guess is some of us are thinking, crumbs, that sounds a bit hard. You know, the idea that serving Jesus faithfully will mean putting a bit of distance into certain relationships. Sounds really hard. There's no question we need to be careful not to be too prescriptive about what obeying 6 verse 14 will mean for each other. So what might be a yoke for me, because the way I'm wired up, it just will lead me into sin, could be a healthy friendship or a good business opportunity for somebody else, because they're wired up in a way that means they're less likely to stumble than I am. But you see the point. I am just not giving myself body and soul to the Lord Jesus if at exactly the same time I'm tying myself to other people in a way that means I just will be dragged away from him. And it might just be the case that as we reflect on these verses, maybe chat them through with a trusted Christian friend, which could be a really excellent thing to do, we'll find the Lord just doing that thing where he puts his finger on one or two areas where we need to make some changes. But what about romantic relationships? Because while it is a mistake to suggest this passage only applies to them, to the question of entering into a marriage or by extension any kind of romantic relationship with someone who's not yet a Christian, while it's a mistake to avoid the fact that this applies to so many other yokes as well, it's also a mistake to ignore the fact that it applies very clearly to romantic yokes too. Because while that may not be the particular issue Paul had at the front of his mind as he wrote these words here, it is one application of this principle. And the Bible is so consistently clear that God's people should only enter into marriage, and I think by extension any romantic relationship, with others who are Christians too. And really Christians. So not just ticking the Christian box on the census form every 10 years, but trusting and following Jesus in a way that makes a very tangible difference to how they live their lives. There was an article in the paper this week, written by a Jewish lady actually, who was talking about the reaction she used to get from her friends at school when she told them how when she grew up she would much prefer to marry someone who shared her Jewish faith. And she said those friends, they'd look at her, "Isn't that a bit prejudiced?" they'd say. "How dare you?" Maybe that's how some of us are feeling. Is this saying Christians should only marry Christians because Christians are better people than everybody else? Not at all. But as her article went on, marrying someone of the same faith as her added a level of understanding of one another that really has helped them both, she said. In other words, or as she put it, shared faith was the cherry on the top of finding the perfect person. And she's onto something. Paul says she's onto something, but actually he says the thing that she's onto is so important. It's not like just a cherry on the top. It's not like a nice little add-on if you can get it as well. He says it's essential. Christians should only yoke themselves to other Christians, which means Christians should only marry other Christians, which by extension I think means Christians should only go out with other Christians too. Now, I know, believe me, I know, all church families, including this one, include plenty of people who, for one reason or another, find themselves married to someone who's not yet a Christian. And if that's you, please don't think Paul is saying you should leave your spouse. Piers, our rector, was telling me once about someone who phoned him up. She'd done Christianity Explored years ago now, had become a Christian, and she phoned him up the very next day and went, "Right, I need to divorce my husband, don't I?" And Piers was saying, "No, you absolutely don't. It's not the message of the Bible at all." It's so clear, someone in that situation, their job is to stick in that marriage and be the best possible Christian husband or wife they could possibly be, praying that the Lord will use that to draw their spouse to him. And if Christchurch is anything like Barkham, one of the most encouraging things in this church family will be seeing people in that situation who are giving themselves to doing that. Enormously encouraging for the rest of the church family to see people being faithful in that situation. But what if you're not married? What if you would really like to be married one day? I guess this is a helpful reminder, isn't it, that no human relationship will shape our lives and our ability to serve the Lord faithfully as much as marriage does. That's the reason why Christians are to marry in the Lord, as Paul puts it elsewhere. Imagine you don't. Imagine the tensions there will be. Some of you know these tensions firsthand. You're at church one day, perhaps. You hear about a particular need that you know you could help to meet. Maybe it's a new evangelistic opportunity or supporting Christians somewhere who are suffering badly for their faith or something, and you'd love to give a load of money to support it. You know you could. You've got it. You'd love to give it away, but your husband or wife says no. They just can't see why on earth you'd want to give money to something like that. Or you have children, and you would love to bring them up to follow the Lord Jesus, to get them to church on Sundays, which you know he wants you to do, but your husband or wife thinks there are far more exciting things they could be doing with the children on a Sunday morning. Again, I remember Piers, our rector, talking once about one lady in one of our churches who spoke up at a prayer meeting one evening. A Christian lady, married to a man who's not a Christian, happily married, been happily married to this guy for years. It's a, as respects, a very good marriage. I wish I could tell people not to do what I did, she said. I love my husband, but it is so hard being married to a man who does not love the Lord Jesus too. She knew the pain of fixing her eyes on Jesus in his way and then feeling the constant pull in another direction. Again, I'm very aware this can be a very sensitive subject indeed. When I preached on this at Sundays at 7, I got more reaction to that sermon than I've ever had to any other sermon I've ever preached, which isn't saying much at Sundays at 7, but it is saying something. My guess is a number of us will want to think this through some more. Some of us might even be quite angry. How dare you? You might be thinking, how dare you tell me I can't do what I want to in my love life? Well, by all means, come and shout at me afterwards. That's fine. But Jesus isn't backing down, notice. Through Paul, he says that following him means recognizing him as Lord in the whole of our lives, not picking and choosing the bits where we're prepared to do that. And so he will never agree just to stay out of certain areas of our lives because we find them very sensitive or we're not prepared to listen. And here he's talking about this one, the need for distinctive purity among his people, for us to be willing to stand out, to stand apart for the sake of following him. And he's talking about it for our good. But just as we finish, there's one more very important thing for us to notice from these verses. Why is this kind of distinctive purity worthwhile? Because we're probably conscious of how costly it could be. It's hard putting distance into a friendship because you realise that's what you need to do for Jesus' sake. It's hard perhaps saying no to a business opportunity. It's really hard saying no to someone who looks like the person of your dreams because you realise they're not following Jesus. Especially if you've already started to get close to them. How can the Lord Jesus, through Paul, command us to do those kinds of things when they seem so costly? How can that ever be worthwhile? I help on these Christian camps most years, most summers. And a couple of years ago, I got asked to lead one of the evening meetings where they interview a couple of the leaders about what it's been like to be a Christian so that the teenagers on the camp get to sort of hear a couple of worked examples before they get the opportunity to decide to follow Jesus for themselves. And one of the leaders I was asked to interview, she was quite young. She'd just finished as a student at university. So we met and we were chatting away to kind of work out the questions I could helpfully ask, the sorts of things it would be good for her to talk about. And she was telling me about her dad, who was a disaster. He had done so much damage to a lot of people, including her, actually. And she told me how in one really low moment she found herself praying, God, why have you given me a dad like this? And in a slightly unusual way that she was almost embarrassed about, she had this Bible reference pop into her head, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. She had no idea what 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 said, so she looked it up. Here it is in our passage. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It was So moving, I had to say, look, when you answer that question, you've got to keep talking for a moment or two to help me sort of get over being a bit choked up when you talk about that. I'm not pretending this call to distinctive purity is an easy and effortless thing, but why is it worth it? How can we find the strength? How can we realistically put distance into a friendship at school or college, perhaps, that means we'll be cut off by a social group we'd love to be a part of? How can we say no to a business opportunity that looks like it could provide us and our families with all the security we've ever needed? How can you say no to the person of your dreams because they're not following Jesus? How can it not be mad to do that? 7:1, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends. What promises? Well, the promise of 6:18 for a start. Look at it again. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's worth it because God doesn't tell us to do that and leave us in isolation. In Jesus, he brings us into his family. He gives us the security of knowing that he loves us like a father, as a father. He heaps blessings on us because as adopted sons and daughters, we get to share in what belongs to him. He promises us life because in Jesus, he allows us to know him. Lisa and I are off to Cambridge later this week. Lovely city, especially at this time of year. I know exactly what it's going to be like, especially if the weather's like this. It will be full of tourists clicking away. I guess we'll be two of them. Funny thing I've noticed, though, you never ever see tourists stopping on the outskirts of the city, stumbling around on the grass verges, taking pictures of the signs that say Cambridge this way, or stumbling around in the bushes getting really agitated because they can't find the sign where they think they ought to find it. Those coachloads of tourists pass straight on by the signs right to the heart of the city. And if you did see tourists stumbling around on the verges trying to take pictures of the signs, you'd say, what are you doing? Are you mad? They're telling you, go that way. That's where you need to be, not here. Don't get caught up with this. Go there. And I'm so humbled by the fact that I need to remember the same thing when it comes to the Christian life. We all do. See, some of us, maybe we are married. And the danger is we think about it and we talk about it as if at last we finally got the thing that makes life worthwhile. We found the most satisfying thing of all, we think, and we're like a tourist, the Bible would say, standing proudly by a sign on the edge of the city, happy to spend the whole day just looking at the sign and never go further. And we need someone to come alongside us and say, something wrong with you. Marriage is a good thing, don't get me wrong, but it's just a sign. It's just a pointer to something better. You need to go the way it's pointing, to the Lord himself, and fix your hopes on him. And some of us, maybe we're not married and we're desperate to be, and maybe we never will be married, and maybe even that will be because we're taking these words really seriously and we say no to someone we could have married, but they're not following Jesus. And we're tempted to think we are really missing out. Life can't be life. Like a tourist on the verge, desperately searching for a sign that we think should be there and it isn't. Thinking, I've got to find this signpost, otherwise the whole day's been a waste of time. And we need someone to come alongside and just gently say, I know it's hard. And I know church can sometimes be quite a hard place to be single. But really, at the end of the day, marriage is just a sign. And so, go the way it's pointing, to the Lord. Fix your hopes on him, because married or single, in Jesus we get to know him. In Jesus, he's our Father. Married or single, we are sons and daughters of his. And that is the best thing of all. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful, although maybe struggling to be grateful and to feel that gratitude, that in your kindness you do speak to us about all kinds of areas of life that we would much rather not be spoken to about. But thank you that that is a measure of how much you love us and how committed you are to our good, that you're prepared to wade in and put your finger on things we'd rather you ignored. And we do feel the seriousness and potential costliness of this command not to be yoked to unbelievers, especially when we don't just think about it as an abstract concept, but think about the different relationships that we're each caught up in and what that could mean for some of them. Friendships where perhaps we need to put in a bit of distance. Business opportunities where we need to be shrewd and maybe even prepared to say no. And when it gets on to romantic stuff, it gets even harder than ever, it seems to us. But please help us to see that wrong decisions in these areas really can hamper our ability to serve you. And we pray that a desire to serve you would mean that we do the costly thing. But thank you too that you don't just land us with these commands, but that you give us these great promises to motivate us to obedience. And we thank you especially for this great promise that in the Lord Jesus you will be a father to us. And we will be your sons and daughters. Maybe we need to stop and think about that some more and really try and take that to heart. So help us to do that. Help us to see what an extraordinarily privileged position we're in the Lord Jesus. That in him we have everything that really counts. And we pray that an understanding of that and of your amazing love for us would help us to obey even hard commands like this. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.